another episode of the William Branham Historical Research Podcast. I'm your host, John Collins, the author and founder of William Branham Historical Research at william-branham.org, and with me I have my very special guest, Ginger Hill, former member of Shiloh Chapel, otherwise known as the Kingdom of Frank Sanford. Ginger, it's good to have you on finally. I have wanted for so long to talk to somebody from the Kingdom.
Aww.
Not many people know that this cult still exists, and it's kind of odd because in my research, I find where the Kingdom was growing, developing, flourishing, exploding into this big thing, and Frank Sanford was a contemporary to John Dowie. Dowie was the premier empire of precursor to Pentecostalism with $15 million worth of income. We don't even really know how much Sanford had, but he was a contemporary in one of the two places that Charles Fox Parham went to get ideas for how to build his Pentecostal sect and faith. So this is a really big deal. I came across one article in the newspaper, and I can't remember who was the pilot. I've mentioned it incorrectly a few times, but maybe Charles Lindbergh flew over the compound and thought this was the state capitol. It was such a big compound, right?
Yes.
And at that time, it was also a world-renowned compound. This was the Shiloh Bible School and College, and people from all over the globe were coming to this thing until the tragic, nasty thing happened, and his name was mud, basically, in the religious communities. Then everybody just kind of scrubbed all their connections, and nobody knows you're connected to it. I discovered it only because in the news it mentioned Parham went there, and while he was there, there were people who were going insane, and that made the news. And so I could kind of piece this together, but having somebody who is part of the movement that has covered up all of this history, for me, is fascinating. So maybe we could start, if you could just introduce yourself, tell everybody a little bit about yourself and your connection to the movement.
Okay, sure. So I'm Ginger Hill. I live in Texas now, but at the time I lived in Maine. I had moved up there. And it was my mom and I, and we had bought a house and we were just living, and I worked for a journalist, for a magazine. So I was a journalist and I was lonely. So I went online like an idiot and found this man to date. And it ended up being part of this cult that I didn't know about. So I was raised as a Southern Baptist in a tiny, tiny church. So I had a very good foundation on the Bible and what it meant and what it said and the gospel and all those things. But being in Maine, not knowing anyone, and here's this man that is being nice, almost love bombing. I'm just going to say love bombing. For example, my Jeep died. And again, nobody else to call. I'd only met him once. And I called him and I said, I'm sorry to bother you, but my Jeep is dead. Like, he lended me his car. Like, it's just crazy, crazy things like that. But anyway, so I probably get ahead of myself. But anyway, lived in Maine, met this man. He ended up going to this church that his dad was a pastor at. And it was Shiloh Chapel, which I now know is the remnants of the Frank Sanford cult. So I actually went to church in the chapel where the turret is, where they prayed for I don't know how many years or whatever. I got married in that turret. And everything was fine and normal from the outside until, yeah, you get into it and it's crazy.
I can't even imagine. And this makes it even all the more interesting. When we were talking, I guess I'd missed the part that you came into it later in life. So having somebody who was love bombed and recruited into the cult, that makes it for me even more interesting. So now I'm wondering, I want to know how much they taught you about, I don't know what they called it, but in modern NAR groups, they call it the prophetic history. How much did they tell you about the history of their movement once you got in there?
So once in, they had mentioned Frank Sanford and that they were part of a cult. And my ex-husband's dad, he was part of the movement back in the early 80s, I believe, that broke away from the Kingdom. So that's how they broke away. That's how they formed their own church called Shiloh Chapel. However, he went to New England Bible College. And so he figured out, obviously, that Frank Sanford is not Elijah or David reincarnate. And so he made it normal, I guess. And so when you would go to school, when you would go to church or whatever, everything would be fine. He would preach the word, and so he hid behind scripture.
And if you're unfamiliar with Frank Sanford and the tragedy that happened, this is a man who had civil litigation, who had, I think, even some criminal trials that were pending, because he had caused the deaths of people by having them believe that they could pray themselves or faith themselves to be healed, and people were giving their entire life savings to this man. Well, to dodge all of this, he purchases two yachts and he sails across the world telling his followers that they're going to go convert the world. And they go, they travel to all of these different countries. Well, one of the boats capsizes, and so one boat now is holding the people of two boats, and they didn't have enough food and supplies for the two boats of people. So as they're coming back home, there's scurvy on board, starvation, and the newspapers told that whenever they came to shore, the people were so thin that they looked like walking skeletons. And then out walks this cult leader who's well-fed, well-dressed, just looked like nothing had even affected him. And all of his people are, some of them, dying over this. So this is the tragedy that happened with Frank Sanford and his group. And this was a precursor to modern Pentecostalism.
So I married into it, and you don't see anything until after. And so I had questions, like, because I had looked online about the history of this church, and then it linked to the kingdom, which is still in New Hampshire at this point. And so I'm like asking them, you know, who is this Frank Sanford man? You know, all these things. And they were like, well, he was a prophet back in the day. He did all these things. He sailed around the world to spread the gospel and to teach people about God. I was like, oh, okay, that's pretty cool. And so I started doing more research, figured out that it was a cult. But to them, he was like a prophet. Even though they broke away, he was still a major influence to them. They didn't believe that he was Elijah or David incarnate anymore, obviously, because he's dead. But they did see the good in him, which I don't understand that.
That's one of the weird things about the way this movement progresses. Some guy will rise up and claim that he is the next thing to God. He's the mediator between God and man. And then he builds a following. They follow him. And then something tragic happens, or he becomes exposed as something more than he is. What happens is then they break away, but it's difficult to say I've been duped. And that's really the underlying problem. The people break away, they can't just say I've been duped. They say, well, he taught some good. Maybe he's not the one, but what he was saying is about somebody else. And somebody else will step up and take the lead, and they become the new Moses or the new Elijah, or the movement itself becomes the new Moses, Elijah, etc.
Exactly. I mean, I see that, like, the pastor, his dad, the pastor, my ex-father-in-law, he never claimed to be a prophet or anything like that, but he was definitely revered as a very good man, or a very, whatever he say went, he was the head of everything, the head of the house, the head of the church. Like, it was all up to him, whatever happened, basically. So I definitely see that. However, I do understand not getting duped, but I don't understand taking the abusive parts with you that was part of the occult or part of the cult. If you're going to break away from the cult, you need to break away from it all the way.
Yeah, it's just so hard. You know, people, whenever children are kidnapped and they are spending an extended amount of time with the kidnapper, often they grow affectionate towards the kidnapper and they see the good in the kidnapper. You know what I mean? Mm-hmm. There are movies and stories that exist about this.
Absolutely.
What's kind of the same thing in the groupthink dynamics of a cult. You can't really discount all of the good times that you had while you're in the cult. And so those good memories are associated with the leader. And it's hard to break those because, well, wait a minute, if this was false, what else is false? I don't want to reject the whole thing, right?
Right.
So it kind of goes down that trail. But you're right. What happens is because they withheld critical thinking about all of it, they brought forward ideas and doctrines that weren't typical of Christianity. They weren't quite normal. Right. Sometimes that includes authoritarian control.
I like to say I was in three cults. to be honest. So we had the kingdom that was part of the whole thing. And then I know that his parents raised him with the Bill Gothard, I don't know the acronym, but the wisdom literature. So he was homeschooled under that, both him, you know, him and his brothers. So there's another layer of a cult. And then the third layer was the family itself. I used to call it my last name, then bubble, because that's what I was in. I was living in a bubble. And it was three layers thick. It was crazy. And it was crazy making. And so when they bring those things, you're talking about when they bring those things over, I can remember times when they would talk to Satan. They would tell Satan, you know, get your hands off me, get your hands off her, you know, they would tell Satan what to do. Like, so they boss Satan around, which is very scary for me. So I'm like, no, you're supposed to flee Satan. Don't like call him here. Yeah. And I know like my ex-mother-in-law, she would smite people. Like she would want people to burn, like literally. And I'm just like, wow. Like, it's just very, I don't know. It was very violent and very, yeah. And I can say, there was abuse. My ex-father-in-law, I witnessed one time we were at a volleyball game, my ex-daughter, my ex-stepdaughter, and her grandmother, my ex-mother-in-law, was yelling for her, and they took her granddaughter out of the game. And my ex-mother-in-law says, oh, put her back in. And my ex-father-in-law backhanded her in the stands. And he grabbed her by the shoulder, and he was like, we don't talk like that. People are going to look at you. And nobody did anything. Nobody said anything. And then after I asked my husband, I was like, did you see what your dad did to your mom? He's like, no. It was like it was normal to him. And I'm like, oh, my word. I didn't know what to say. And there were other things that I had seen, too. And then trickling down to our marriage, the abuse. I guess the last, there was physical, mental, spiritual abuse. The first incident was about 6 months into the marriage where he was yelling at me. He would monologue a lot, like yell and holler and scream. And he'd grab me by my shoulders and he was going to like shove me out the door. And I just dropped because I knew like outside that door was the stairs because we actually lived in the chapel. There's an apartment above the chapel that we lived in. So I actually lived in the, I don't know what you call it, the chapel, I guess. And I knew that he was going to push me down the stairs. And so there's a lot of behind the scenes abuse that goes on that nobody else sees. And so they don't really get called out for that. And I'm sure there was a lot of abuse when Frank Sanford was around as well.
Yeah. In fact, some of it's documented. If you go to my website and you type in Frank Sanford, mm-hmm. you can see a lot of the newspapers. There's a lot of things going on that were pretty bad. Whenever the original group was founded in Maine, it was built on many different streams of holiness-type campaigns, one of which had a worldwide component. They wanted to evangelize the world because it was almost like they wanted to summon Jesus. If they can evangelize the world, then the return of Jesus will come and the end of the world mm-hmm. will come. And they actually had a date down to the minute of when this yes. would happen, climbed to the rooftops, and it was a failed doomsday prediction, obviously. But when people joined into this, they were required to forfeit everything that they had saved, their entire life savings, give it mm-hmm. to Sanford. And so there were people who were getting, you know, wealthy people who just lost everything. And I remember when I read about that, thinking back to some of the experiences that I heard about in the group that I left, so similar, yet at the same time, so different. Because mm-hmm. in the modern world, you can't imagine somebody forfeiting everything and say, let's go live with this cult leader. It just doesn't happen. Right. But right. this is late 1800s, early 1900s that it's mm-hmm. happening. And people, I guess they were of a different mindset. Yes, I will give you everything if you will take me to Jesus. That's the kind of the mentality they had.
I see that. And yeah, like you're talking about living on the compound. I mean, that's how I lived. Like I feel like I lived like the people back in the 1800s, not as bad, obviously, but because all that's left is the chapel, but the 100 acres that this all came out, you know, that this all was built on, and the house, you know, my ex-father-in-law and mother-in-law still live in the house that was built by the kingdom for the preacher and his wife to live in. They bought it from the kingdom, supposedly. But yeah, like walking around that was, yeah, it was really creepy. I don't know. It just felt really culty. And And when I say that, you know, we didn't do anything on our own. Like, if we went somewhere, it was as a group. It was like we called it the my ex-last name clan. And we would literally go to the grocery store together, or we would go to the mall together. It was never, you never did anything alone. Like, it, so I can see how, because when they were younger, they grew up at the kingdom. My ex-mother-in-law and ex-father-in-law grew up in the kingdom, and that's how they lived. But they lived at the facility in New Hampshire that's still there. But they lived that culty life. Like, everybody baked everything, and you all ate together, and you had the feast together, and yeah.
Yeah, I've talked to several different people who have escaped different groups, and they said that kind of what you described, there was this unhealthy level of closeness. Everybody was just so close in each other's business, right? Yes. And there's, you know, there's nothing wrong with going to the grocery store as a unit, but when you first experience it, it's like, wow, this is really cool. I enjoy this, but over time, I can imagine that would get where you just, it was painful to do, I'm certain.
That's right. Yeah, like every Sunday we were required and expected to be at their house, and we would go to dinner after church. You know, we'd eat there, we'd stay there, play games there, like, and it was expected. If we didn't go, we were shunned. And by shunned, I mean ignored, like literally ignored for like a week. It was just a weird behavior. I've never experienced that. Of course, when you're following the rules, you're the best thing ever. But when you don't follow the rules, you know, they... you're done. And that still happens now. Like, that happened 3 years ago.
You mentioned shunning, and it immediately brought the question, did you ever witness people who left the group while you were there?
No, ironically, I didn't witness leaving. I did witness a couple of people coming to the group. So my ex-father-in-law, in addition to being the pastor, he got certified to be an EMT. And that's how he would recruit or talk to people about Shiloh, is while they're, and he became the chaplain for the fire department as well. But while they're being switched off to the hospital, you know, he would talk about Shiloh Chapel, which I, looking back on that now, I think that's kind of bizarre. So we got people to come, but it was always people that were broken. And I don't mean that ugly. I mean that as in, they were really unhealthy. Like, they had mental issues, diagnosed, like PTSD from a, you know, she was a, when a lady was a soldier in the military, and like, she was broken and she was looking for something and they found her, you know. And I don't know. I just find that weird. I feel like it's preying on people. As far as shunning is concerned too, I mentioned my mom and I moved to Maine. While I was there, my mom passed away. And I remember, so pornography is a big link in the story too. And so I found a lot of pornography on my ex-husband's phone, and I would go to the people in the church for help. I'm like, you know, what do I do? And, you know, of course, everything turned out to be my fault. It was my fault that this was happening. And so I found pornography the weekend my mom passed away, and my ex kicked me out. I had nowhere to go. I didn't know anybody but the church in Maine. And I remember I was gone for about 3 months, and I had ended up calling a lady from church. I was like, I have nowhere to go. And this was a lady that had recruited in probably 10 years before I got there. So, and so she gave me a place to stay in her apartment, and not one phone call from him, his parents, the church, nobody to check on me where I was. Like, literally, talk about shunning. That was like, I felt excommunicated. I guess I was excommunicated. I don't know what it was, but I felt very shunned and very terrified. I'll just say that. But yeah, shunning is a real thing.
It is, absolutely. And you're talking about the people who were down on their luck. I remember talking to Dr. Stephen Hassan on a trip. Dr. Stephen Hassan, if you're unfamiliar, the Freedom of Mind Foundation. His book, Combating Cult Mind Control, is really good if you're escaping a cult. But it talks about exactly that. It's usually the people that are down on their luck that get sucked in. And once they're sucked in, it's not necessarily that they're less intelligent. Sometimes intelligent people are sucked in. But it is often, it's very frequently that it's people down on their luck. And what's odd about that is I remember myself, whenever I was trying to bring people into the movement we were in, I would usually go to somebody who was down on their luck. And it wasn't that I was targeting them necessarily. Mm-hmm. But by example, if you have somebody that's down and brokenhearted, you want to lift them up. I'm an empath, so I usually navigated towards the people that were down on their luck because of being an empath. There are people, however, who are not an empath that do this. And it's because, I think, and this is my opinion, I think it is because throughout the history of the group, whichever group you're talking about, there are people who are down on their luck who get sucked in, and they're more readily accepting of the group because they find somebody who's willing to help them, right? Mm-hmm. So the initial people doing it, they may not have even had any bad intentions. They just want to help people. But you start to see, it's like a statistics thing. You start to see more people down on their luck coming in. Well, that's an easier demographic to target. Let's go find others. And mentally, without even thinking about it, you go that direction. So you just you're gravitating towards those types of people.
I agree with that. I'm definitely empathic as well. I can definitely see that. Yeah. I won't say that he was a narcissist because narcissists are thrown around like crazy, but I will say that the lengths of narcissism, like the characteristics were all there. In my situation, I want to say it was fake empathy, to be honest. And the only reason I say that, there were real people there. There were real people that cared and were, empathetic and compassionate. I do believe that. My ex, I remember when we were dating, he looked at me and he was like, "I just want you to know I'm not compassionate." And I was like, "What?" I thought he was kidding. I was like, "What do you mean you're not compassionate?" He's like, "I have no compassion for people." And so then I was like, "Oh, okay, well, I'm an empath, so now you're in for it because I'm going to show you what compassion is." So now I'm like in the game, right? So I feel like from the leadership, his dad and him and probably some in their family, that was fake empathy. But I do see the real empaths in the church that were wanting to help people.
So now you're getting into the area that fascinates me. I'm fascinated with psychology. And there's so much to unpack in what you just said. You could actually do an entire podcast off of just that. Whenever you're in a group that is a high control group, it's usually led by a central figure of some sort. In this case, originally it was Frank Sanford. Probably there were others that spun off. To be that person, you almost have to be a narcissistic personality. I think Dr. Stephen Hassan mentions this in the book. Usually, if you have a cult leader like Jim Jones, a People's Temple, for them to get to that level of destructiveness, they have to be partially narcissistic, if there is such a thing as partially. But what happens is, as people join the cult and they get into the group think, the dynamics of the group think makes them take the identity of the central figure as part of their cult identity. And so when the central figure is blasting everybody he hates and showing unfettered love to those who treat him well, all of the typical traits of a narcissist, well, that becomes part of the cult personality and it becomes imprinted on the people. So there are people who will shift entire personality types who may not have been narcissists to begin with, but once they get into the group, because of that group dynamic, they tend to show maybe they're not narcissists, but they tend to show narcissistic traits, I guess is a better way to say it. So from that aspect, I fully agree with that. The part that makes me really sad is what your husband said to you, because as you take on those traits and you start to shift personality, you start to disassociate. And when you disassociate, you become numb. You don't care about other people. You're basically, I hate to say it, but you're much like a walking zombie. And when you're in that state, if you're in that state for a prolonged period, you just start to get brazen to anything that might heighten your emotions and you become emotionally dead. So I feel sorry for him. I feel sorry for the group. And it's all a result of the central figure.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. I totally agree with that. I think I mentioned, the compassion, not compassionate, but I think I mentioned too that they were raised in the Bill Gothard world. And so, dad was definitely the central figure there and brought that into the household as well. And I know that he preached a lot of patriarchy and that kind of thing. I do think the boys, there's three boys in the family. I think they learned everything from their dad. I think it all stems from that. It does make me sad that he would say he wouldn't cry. I think in the, I was married for 4 years. I think in the 4 years I saw him cry one time. He was like, I hate crying. I just don't want to cry. And it was always, yeah, it was always bad to cry. So I can see what you're saying there.
Yeah. It's all around. It's just such a tragic thing that happens. So let's go back in time. Back in time, they wanted to evangelize the world, and there was this intention that if you evangelize the world, Jesus is coming. So essentially, they're summoning Jesus, and they decide that they're going to go sail the world. He buys two boats. Sanford buys two boats. They sail the world, and they go preach to the unsaved. And what it turns into, in fact, you can read some accounts of this, I think, even from witnesses who left the boat after the tragedy happened. They would sail up to a continent, and they may not even set foot on it. They would preach at the continent. And so if you understand what is happening here and understand today's charismatic New Apostolic Reformation movements, they have set the precedent for spiritual warfare and spiritual warriors that aren't quite biblical. There's nothing in the Bible that says sail up to a continent and preach at them. If you understand what happened next, Pentecostalism, by and large, adopted the notion that the gospel was preaching at something. If you can preach at it and denounce it, you are spreading the gospel. In fact, I have heard people say that that was the gospel, not knowing exactly what is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Preaching at somebody, to a lot of people in this movement, are the gospel. It is the gospel. How much of that remains today in the movements that in the movement that exists?
I will say, specific to Shiloh, they do preach till kingdom come. They do want the kingdom to come, meaning they want God to come back as soon as possible. So that's definitely an element there. I will say we had a visitor come from the kingdom in New Hampshire, and it was a woman, and I believe back in Sanford's days is when they purchased the house in Israel or the apartment in Israel, but apparently they still have it, and this lady lives in it, and she goes over and talks to people in Israel and tries to spread the word and things like that. So I know that's still going on, and again, the church in New Hampshire is more like the kingdom itself, in that, and they have Fairwood Bible Institute, and they teach the kids that, like, they want God's kingdom to come and to hurry, and they've got to save all these people. Like, it's up to them to evangelize. It's up to them to save the world, basically, is their teachings. So I'd say in the Shiloh Chapel, it was there, but I think more so down in New Hampshire, at the kingdom, they really pushed that a lot. In fact, on their website, they still talk about it, you know, land and sea, and we go and we preach and, you know, all these things. And so.
Have you ever wondered how the Pentecostal movement started, or how the progression of modern Pentecostalism transitioned through the latter rain, charismatic, and other fringe movements into the New Apostolic Reformation? You can learn this and more on William Branham Historical Research's website, william-branham.org. On the books page of the website, you can find the compiled research of John Collins, Charles Paisley, Stephen Montgomery, John McKinnon, and others, with links to the paper, audio, and digital versions of each book. You can also find resources and documentation on various people and topics related to those movements. If you want to contribute to the cause, you can support the podcast by clicking the Contribute button at the top. And as always, be sure to like and subscribe to the audio or video version that you're listening to or watching. On behalf of William Branham Historical Research, we want to thank you for your support. I'll never forget when I first discovered Frank Sanford and his history and the connections to Pentecostalism, just how fascinating the story was. It was probably the most unusual story in Pentecostal history that I have come across. And there were many aspects of that story that were just unbelievable. And one of them, there was a point in time in which they had the intent of going and buying Jerusalem. if they could buy Jerusalem, it turned into this weird thing. And this, if you look at the different groups that Parham visited, they weren't the only ones that wanted to do this. There was this weird connection to Israel. And I believe, based off of the research that I've done, I believe it has to do with the British Israel doctrine and the Christian, what became later the Christian identity doctrine. They believe that the lost 10 tribes of Israel had landed in the UK, and part of that had migrated to North America. And so we, as Christians in North America, were actually part of the lost 10 tribes of Israel. And the Jews that we see today aren't the real Jews. They're the false Jews. And so eventually we'll need to take our kingdom back. That's what this is. And when you think of how he named it the kingdom. Mm-hmm. And he was teaching openly C.A.L. Totten's version of Christian identity. You can find newspaper articles talking about this. They're preaching weird things about the coming kingdom. And again, this is the precursor to much of what we see today. How much of that was taught? Did you believe that you were part of the, you know, whenever it referred to Israel in the Bible, did you believe that those were applicable passages to you today?
On my side with Shiloh, that was never talked about. So I'm not sure how they believed on their side.
I was just curious because it's such a integral component to history.
And I mean, personally, I don't feel that way.
Absolutely. In fact, if you were raised in a Christian church that had no background of this nature, you'd think, what in the heck did he just say?
Yeah, exactly. It was a little foreign to me when you're talking. So I was like, I don't know. I don't know how to answer that.
And the odd part is, it was so widespread. You're unfamiliar with this history, and I've talked about it before, so I won't go too deep, but Henry Ford was propagating this, the Ford Motor Company. He was teaching this, and it developed into this weird thing that was semi-political, semi-religious, and all nut job.
Okay. Yeah, I do believe that. Absolutely. I did read that about Henry Ford, too. Just trying to put it all together, it's like it's a fog and a blur, and it's like untangling a chain necklace. It's like you pull one piece out and it gets tangled even more. And so I'm still untangling all this mess. it's nuts.
So let's talk weird doctrines that they taught, because like I said, I'm fascinated to talk to you. I've wanted to talk to somebody who was in that group. And in fact, I'll bet most of the listeners who are in the comment feed, you can say whether or not you did, but I'll bet most listeners did not even know it was still in existence, this movement. And the other half of the listeners had no idea that this was even a thing to begin with, right? Because history has kind of erased this movement from Pentecostal background. But this was one of the two key components that Charles Parham used whenever he created his, in fact, he called his complex Shiloh whenever he created it in Topeka. So wow. It was very impactful to him. So let's talk weird doctrines. What's the weirdest doctrine that they taught that you remember?
Oh boy, weirdest doctrine. You know, I think praying to Satan is pretty weird. I think trying to feel a prayer in God's name or in Jesus's name as a magic wand to make it come true. So it was always like, it was never amen. It was just in Jesus' name. Like his name was used as a magic wand to make the prayer come true. I think still smiting people, like that was a thing. Like, when you did something wrong, you smite people, which I think was very, very odd. I did write some of this stuff down. You know, they didn't use the prosperity gospel. What I would say word of faith. They would talk, speaking things into existence. There was power in your words. There was, if you prayed a certain way, it would come true. And again, as far as the doctrine itself, it was what's weird to me is, they would preach the word on Sunday. Like they would open the Bible and preach the word, but it was all the things that were going on behind the scenes, like I just said, that pulled the cultness into it. I don't know. I don't know if that makes any sense. It's almost like the Bible was their shield. They were using the word of God as their shield to hide behind. And then behind the scenes is where all the weird doctrines and practices and things like that came into play. I know they were very proud. It's not a doctrine, but I know they were very proud about the however many years people prayed nonstop and up in the turret. And I remember it was one Sunday, there was a Guinness Book of World Records article came out that Shiloh Temple had been beaten by that. There was another religion that had done that, and people were mad. People were so mad about that. They're like, oh my gosh, I can't believe they beat us. They're, oh man, they must be better than we are. We got to get busy. And I'm just like, oh. It was like the Twilight Zone. I mean, I don't know how else to say it.
You know, it's funny because the listeners may not know what you were saying, but I fully get what you said when you said they were hiding behind the Bible and all the doctrines were underneath. So let me unpack that in such a way they can understand. In every group, there's loaded language. And so whenever you speak a phrase, that phrase may mean an entire sermon inside of your head. They have programmed that phrase to mean a sermon. And then whenever something happens in the outside world, especially political in these groups, they will use the loaded language to talk about the politics, and they may use a Bible phrase to talk about it. And so back in Branham's day, Kennedy was the Ahab of the, and Jacqueline Kennedy was the Jezebel. So every sermon that they preached about Jacqueline Kennedy and Jacqueline and JFK, they were using Ahab sermons, and they would preach an entire sermon about Jezebel of the Bible, and outside people would come in and listen to this and think they're hearing a Bible story. But they were, like you said, they were hiding behind the Bible, using loaded language to do it. The problem, which may be a problem for you, I don't know, when people escape that type of group, now you try to enter into a normal church setting and they're preaching normal Bible, you know, sermons, reading from the Bible, and they hit that one phrase that was loaded language for you, all of that programming goes off in your head like an explosion. I have personally got up and walked out of a service because I could not take the explosion that just happened in my head, and I have set out many sermons because I don't want this to happen to me. How did this affect you in any way?
Yeah. So speaking of Jezebel, I had the Jezebel spirit on me. And oh. So we had things where people had like certain spirits attached to them. So that was another thing. I know now I go to a very good church, a very good Bible believing church, being saved. So you're saved by grace. You can't do anything to take that away. Jesus did it for you. And so being saved to them though was, grace plus works. So you had to do a lot of things to ensure your salvation. So one of the things is the sinner's prayer. And I remember every Sunday we would have to say the sinner's prayer. And basically it was, well, you might be fine, but just in case you need to say it, just in case you did something that week that needed to be covered again. And so our church doesn't do the sinner's prayer, but they're like, you know, if you have questions about being saved or wanting to be saved, it kind of triggers me a little bit. I'm like, you know, what are they going to do? Are they fixing to make us all say the sinner's prayer? And so they never have, obviously, but like that'll trigger in me some. And I'm very high alert, which I hate being this way, but I'm very high alert to what are these words you're saying to me? Like, are you preaching words that come from scripture or are you twisting them? And how are you twisting them? Because I was manipulated a lot with Ephesians about being married. Well, you're not praying enough. You're not a good wife. Well, if you were praying, he wouldn't do these things. And so when certain scriptures come up, it triggers me a lot. Just to make sure that the preacher and everybody else is handling the word rightly in those cases. I haven't walked out. Thank God I didn't have to. Yeah. So, but I've definitely gotten that visceral. I don't know. I get hot and then very, very cold and sweaty.
Yeah.
I guess is my reaction.
I've mentioned it before, but one of our experiences after leaving the High Demand Group, we went to this one church. It's a big one here locally. In fact, they name it Six Flags Over Jesus, which is kind of funny.
Oh, no.
But I remember going and hearing sermon after sermon after sermon, grace-filled sermons. They were really good sermons. I won't lie. But then the guy walked out on the platform. He said, no, I'm going to preach something that's going to make a lot of you uncomfortable. Today,
oh, no.
We're going to preach about tithe. And my alarm bells just went off in my head, right? They have fully, I think I went six sermons. They had fully gone five sermons talking about how we're under the new covenant of grace. And
right.
Then he undid all of this and took us back under the old covenant so he could make some money. And I got up about, I don't know, I wasn't even 10 minutes into it, and I walked out. But as I'm walking out, I remember the explosions happening in my head. Every single thing that I had been indoctrinated with was programming around tithe went off in my head, and I couldn't go back because it was so painful. So I fully get what you're saying.
I'm sorry you went through that. I understand that too. It's almost like electrical shocks. I've had that happen too, like in my brain. You're talking about going off in your brain. It's almost like these electrical shocks of just like pure terror. I don't know, but I feel you. I know what you're saying.
It's odd that you said that, because I don't talk about it much, but there are feelings that kind of feel like an electrical shock when it happens. And I've talked to people who are in the support groups having something similar. That's exactly what it feels like. And yeah. I'm certain that there's a medical term for it, but I've come to the conclusion that when it happens so fast, your brain just can't keep up with it, and it feels like this. So something to work through, but
yeah,
anyway,
absolutely.
Back
no,
to
you're
the
good.
Weird. Yeah. So whenever you were in this ministry and you had been raised a Baptist, so you're familiar with the gospel, my next biggest question, when you were in the church services, how often did you actually hear the gospel, the actual gospel being preached?
It was a gospel of love. So the saying is, God loves you. He really, truly does. Like that's their gospel. And yes, that's part of it, but not all of the gospel.
Yeah.
So that was our gospel that we heard every Sunday. So no, we didn't get the full gospel of, you know, why he died for us, that we're sinners and we needed a savior and, you know, all those things. So it was just, God loves you, so you're okay.
Yeah, that's the one thing that I found in common among all of these groups. In fact, if you ask many members what is the gospel, they really don't have any idea. One of the first, in fact, the first church that we went to post-cult, they asked me if I knew the gospel, and I said, yeah, and they said, what is it? And I remember that pause, that awkward pause, because I suddenly realized I had heard a lot of things was the gospel, but I had never really formulated in my mind what the sum of the gospel was. And at the same time, I had read the gospels in the Bible, so I should know this. Why don't I know this? And I suddenly realized that I had never in my 37 years ever heard the gospel being preached. And to the people who have no idea what this means, who are in these movements, it's not just that God loves you. There are key components to the gospel. To understand the gospel, you must believe those key components, which you mentioned some of them. But I recommend, if I ask that question to you and you have no idea what it is, go to your pastor, ask them what is the gospel. Go to a Christian church, not a cult, and they'll explain to you what is the gospel. That's my advice. But yeah, we had the same thing. God is love. The gospel was power. The gospel was, you know, whatever really, whatever was the miracle or the supernatural thing of the moment, that was the gospel to us. And what it became really was a gospel of enchantments. If you could do some sort of a thing, a command by your voice, like you mentioned speaking to the devil, Branham would come out into the platform and he would say, I take every spirit in this auditorium under my control. And that's spiritualism. That's not the gospel. And one step further, it sounds more like a Harry Potter movie where he's the grand wizard than it does any sort of a Christian prophet. But we were taught this weird way. And you mentioned a few times word of faith and speaking to these things. Was there ever an instance where they talked about talking to the dead?
No, we didn't talk to the dead. We didn't do that. Thank God we didn't do that. So no, there was never any instance there. We would talk, so not the dead, but we did have, instead of having Sunday school where you learn the word, we would have prayer meetings after church where we would go pray for people, where everybody would grab coffee and a snack and we'd pray. And we would always pray for healing. We'd pray for, just whatever's on the prayer list. But it was always had to be, and I always thought this was strange. So somebody would pray, and then somebody would have to pray again in agreement to that prayer. And I never understood that part. But it was always about the sick. It was never about the dead.
Exactly. And that's another point. In fact, I wish I had thought of this early on in the podcast, but what developed from this Because remember, Parham went to Frank Sanford and he went to John Dowie, both of which were healing evangelists or healing mm-hmm. ministers, right? And both had the same sort of setup. You could come in to be healed, but you had to forfeit everything you own to join the compound. Both groups had this. Well, out of this came Pentecostalism, and out of those two specific flavors of Pentecostalism came the idea that the gospel was a gospel of divine healing, that healing was part of the atonement, and therefore, if you are saved, you are also healed. So salvation and healing became one and the same. And the group that you were in was a precursor to that, but I was mm-hmm. curious to know how far that went, and it sounds like they still believe it.
They probably do, because they would always say, well, you're healed and whole in the name of Jesus. Like, you're healed and whole, and so I didn't know that, but you just explained that to me. So I'm like, oh, that makes sense now. So, and I will say, just kind of going into a story, you're talking about the healing part of it. So Bates College in Maine, they have a whole segment of like collected documents, historical newspaper clippings and articles all about Frank Sanford. And so I went there and took some pictures. They're on my phone. I want to read through them. But as I was doing it, the story creeps me out, but there was a lady named Olive Mills, and she was ill with spinal meningitis, I believe. And so they went out to Frank Sanford, and they're like, you know, Olive has died. And supposedly Frank, you know, went in, there was no pulse, no breath, none of that. And so he, you know, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, you know, come back to us, Olive. And apparently she immediately, you know, jumped up in a few hours and was out of bed and dressed. Now, her name was Olive A. Mills, so I never got the middle name. However, I do remember Bethel, when they prayed for Olive A. Her name was Elaine, Olive Elaine, Hillengothel or something like that, that little baby that was two that they were trying to pray back to life. And when I saw those names, Olive A, twice, I was just like, you have Satan, I think you have a video about Satan's generals, and one of them is Frank Sanford. I'm like, yeah, that's totally satanic as far as like how that weaved in. And I'm not trying to be mystical or mysticism or any of those things, but just recognizing those two names and what happened, they were the exact same story. I was like, wow. So yeah, the healing stuff, yeah, that's insane.
Yeah, and if you were a divine healer back in the day, you also had to have a raise from the dead story. Because if you weren't, if you didn't, what kind of a divine healer are you if you can't even raise the dead? That's right. The way that they thought. Right. Exactly. So they all have them. Branham had them too. The problem is that there is no, I've looked through every single one that has claimed it. There's none that can really verify the raise from the dead, but they all have some sort of a claim that they did it.
Oh, yeah.
The question that I have, if your greatest ambition is to make it into heaven, and then you die and suddenly you're there, why would you want to come back?
Exactly. That's a good point. You're in the presence of Jesus at that point. Yeah, you wouldn't want to come back. I wouldn't want to come back.
So if you could go back to your former self before you join this thing, knowing that you're going to go through this journey and you're going to get involved with this high demand group, and give yourself some advice for the days to come, what advice would you give yourself?
I think I would tell myself to root myself in the word that I knew growing up, that I was raised in, and to not shift from that I know that that's the truth, that no matter what anybody else says or tries to do or say, like, the Bible is the truth. And I knew that, like I said, I knew that going in. You were talking about people, you know, highly educated people. You know, I have a master's and a bachelor's in English. I was a teacher. I was a journalist. And I'm not tooting my own horn, but I had some education. So I had a brain, but I still even got sucked into this. I think doing research more, like really knowing what you're getting yourself into, and really understanding like behind the scenes what's going on as much as you can before jumping into something like this. I will say one of the things that I did, and I didn't notice it until after I got out, is on Shiloh Chapel's website, the first sentence on their about page is Shiloh Chapel is an independent and autonomous evangelical church answerable to no ecclesiastical body except by its own consent. And I will say right there, that is your red flag. If they're not answered, if they don't answer to other people, but besides the people that are in the church, I would run, because that means they have no, yeah, there's nothing making them do the things that should be done, or fact checking or any of those things.
Yeah, there's no accountability. That's really accountability. The problem. All of these independent groups, they pride themselves in their independence, but that's all good until something bad happens and you have no accountability and you can't prevent the bad before it happens. So,
and the accountability part, just to your point on that really quickly, the accountability was the deacons, and the deacons were all part of the family of that I married into. So it was like a family thing of, yeah. Mm-hmm. So it wasn't really real anyway. It was just whatever, yeah, whatever they wanted to do. So
it's so odd you said that, because in Branhamism, deacons weren't biblical by their design. Branham even said they're God's policemen. They're the policemen of the church. And many of them were my family. So I can relate to what you're saying.
Oh my gosh. Yeah, there's four of them. That's insane. That's crazy. It's all crazy.
Yeah. Well, this has been crazy fun. Like I said, I was so excited to have you on, and I'll bet there's a million more questions that I could come up with, but we've gone an hour, and I wanted to thank you for your time. Thank you for coming on.
Yeah, thank you so much. Again, I really appreciate it. I'm just here, like I said, I just want people to understand that there's a lot of big cults going on, a lot of stuff going on in the world, but there's little tiny cults still out there causing a lot of havoc. So
absolutely. Well, if you've enjoyed our show and you want more information or to share your story, you can check us out on the web. You can find us at william-branham.org. For more about the dark side of the New Apostolic Reformation, you can read Weaponized Religion, From Christian Identity to the NAR, available on Amazon, Kindle, and Audible.